Elaine stepped out, I was going to apologize to her. Every week she does songs, just as I give her the passages that we're going to preach on, and then she selects the songs. She just goes through and just prays about it and selects those. And last week I changed the message. I was going to deal 18 to 22 last week and decided just to do 18. This week I was going to do verses 19 to 21 and decided I'm only going to do 19 and 20. Next week is going to be verse 21. And so I just keep bumping. I kicked the can down a little bit. I was hoping to finish 1 Peter by the end of this year, given that we have Thanksgiving and some Christmas messages as well. But we're going to bump into the new year by the time we're done. But I really felt like this was going to be an important topic to discuss. I don't know about how you ladies did in your adult impact class, if you came away with any answers. The men did not. So if that makes you feel any better, we wrestled with this as well. And as you can see from the title, it really is a matter of interpretation. And I want to say at the onset that there may be some of you who will disagree with what I have to say about what I believe this passage means. And that's okay. This is an area that, and I'm going to explain it a little bit, but there are a variety of interpretations about what this passage means. And I'm going to give you my view, and you may disagree, and that's fine. Now, I want to say, to begin with, that, for example, because it is a matter of interpretation, if I were to come home after a day here in the office studying, and I were to come home and Robin was to meet me heading out the door as I'm coming in the door, and she is to say to me, "Dinner is in the oven." And that's all she said, and she got in her car, she had a meeting to go to or something, "Dinner is in the oven." That is open to interpretation. It could mean that dinner's already done, it's in the oven staying warm for you, of which I would be most grateful. It could mean that dinner is in the oven cooking, baking. It still has some time left, so just figure out when it's done and take it out of the oven and eat. It could mean that dinner has been prepared, it is in the oven, but you need to turn on the oven and cook it. So that is a matter of interpretation. Another example, if I were to tell you that my car can go 150 miles an hour, that's a room for interpretation. Because you could interpret that to mean that I have driven 150 miles an hour. It could also mean that my speedometer goes up to 150, even though I have never driven that fast. It could also mean that it will only go 150 miles an hour if you push it over a cliff. In my premarital counseling classes that I have for couples, we spend a fair amount of time talking about communication and how essential it is to have clarifying questions. Now, I saw Sarah, and she must be in the nursery, is that right? So Sarah's here, but anyway, so when I did premarital counseling with Sarah and Luke, the example I gave them was this. Luke is driving home from work one day, and this phone rings. And so he looks at it, he sees it's Sarah. So he's not here, so I'm going to say this because I think this is what he would say. "Hi, babe." And she would say, "Hi, hon. Can you pick up some milk?" Luke says, "Sure." So, but what he doesn't know is what store, because it's all open to interpretation. What store should I go to? And when he picks a store to go pick up his milk and he goes into the dairy section, then it is like deer in headlights because you have been in the dairy section. What brand? What flavor? Does he want white, chocolate, strawberry, buttermilk, skim milk, 2%, 1%, whole milk? What is it? Does she want a gallon? Does she want half a gallon? Does she want a pint? How much? What? When? Where? All a matter of interpretation. And when we come to this particular passage today that we're going to be looking at, 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, if you're not there, go ahead and turn there. But we're looking at a passage that is considered by many commentators to be one of the most difficult and controversial passages to understand or to interpret in the New Testament. And we would all agree that there are some doozies. But this one really takes the cake when it comes to what is Peter saying. I wish that Peter were here right now because there would be some clarifying questions I'd have to ask him. What did you mean by this? When and where and who? Because we're all going to talk about who were the spirits that Peter preached to. When did he go? Where did he go? What was the message that he preached? All of those questions come out of this passage. In regard to this particular passage, Martin Luther said it best. I have no idea what Peter is saying here. And here's a guy who was a great theologian, somebody who studied Scripture, and he has really no clue about what Peter is saying. The pulpit commentary identifies about 24 different interpretations. I read about 12 commentaries this week, trying to get a grasp of what this particular passage means, and every one of them said something a little bit different. So how in the world am I, when scholars who spend their lives studying Scripture and syntax and all of the other things that go into research and study and putting together commentaries, how can I come up with something that is going to be an answer for you? So when we walk out this door, you may disagree with what I have to say, and that's okay, because I'm going to give you my understanding of what I believe this passage is saying, and I'm going to cross-reference some things, and still at the end of the day, this is not a theological hill to die on. I am open to understanding it a little bit different if you see it differently. Because by and large, what happens is that you plant your hill over here, you have your tree, and this is where you're standing, and you begin to understand what this is what you think it is, and there's going to be somebody over here who says, yeah, but have you thought about this passage in interpreting what this says? And so then, well, yeah, you start scratching your head. Well, that does make sense. But then you come to this guy, and he has his own views, and somebody over here is going to say the same thing, that, well, have you thought about this? And so there is that confusion that can come. So I'm going to tell you what I believe this passage means, and whether or not you agree with me is okay. At the end of the day, I think there are two essential things that we can't agree on that this passage is saying. And I'm going to come to that, and I've asked Leona to tell me, if I don't get to it at the end of the message, she's going to stand up and say, Pastor, but you told us that there were two things. What are they? Okay, so that if you see her stand up, that means I haven't done my job yet, and I've got some things to finish up. So there is room for interpretation, and scholars can't agree. But the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to include this in Scripture, so there is a purpose for it. Would you agree? There is a reason that he gave us this information. And I think in the context, as we see what Peter is trying to grapple with, it will hopefully become a little more clear. I'm going to begin at verse 18 and have you follow through to verse 22, just for the context of these two verses that we're going to wrestle with this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, let's begin at verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. So you can see the questions that kind of surface right there. And I've just jotted down a few, and you may have your own that aren't the questions that I have. But here are some of the questions that I have just raised. Why would Jesus preach to spirits in prison? When did he preach to these spirits? What was his message? Was he giving them a second chance at salvation? Was it only to certain spirits that he preached? And who are these spirits to whom he is preaching? And then one question that we won't deal with today, but we'll look at it next week, does baptism save? Those are just some of the questions, and again, you may have your own. Fortunately, we have other scripture to turn to that can help us in our understanding of this text. And we are going to deal with, as I said, baptism next week. Now, as I have said on other occasions, I am going to give you my view of what I think Peter is saying. But my word is not the definitive interpretation, because there are scholars who are a lot smarter than me who have come to some agreement on what they believe it says, and then there are others who disagree with them. So I am just going to share with you my view, and if you happen to agree, disagree or agree, that's okay. We're going to go out and hug and handshake and the whole thing on the way out, okay? Agreed? So here we go. Now, one author wanted to suggest that preaching this passage, that when you are preaching this passage, you should only give one interpretation of what it says so that you don't confuse people. I'm not going to listen to what he said. I'm going to give you three views, basic views of what this passage means. Because I think, as I said, the pulpit commentary lists about 22 different interpretations of this. I think they can all be condensed down into three. Because there are variations of each of those three views that, this person believes this, but then he adds this or takes this away. But I'm going to condense it down to three. And so I'm going to look at the possibilities of interpretation. Again, there are three. And the first view is what I call the pre-incarnate view. The pre-incarnate view. And that simply means that Jesus, in a pre-incarnate state, before he came 2,000 years ago, born as a babe in the Bethlehem, there in the manger, and lived for those 33 years, and then died and rose again and ascended to heaven, that there are occasions in the Old Testament, and we see that in the case of Abraham, where the pre-incarnate Christ came and spoke to Abraham. And there are a couple of other incidents as well, and there are those who believe that Jesus, in a pre-incarnate state, came and through the Holy Spirit embodied Noah to be able to proclaim the truth, the gospel, if you will. We read later on that Peter, I think it's Peter, calls Peter or Jude, call Noah a preacher of righteousness. So this pre-incarnate view just simply means that the Holy Spirit empowered him to proclaim the message of salvation through the ark. And that was the message of the day. The second view, and again, I'm just going to go through these rather quickly, just as an overview. The second view is what I call the pre-resurrection view of fallen angels. The pre-resurrection view of fallen angels. In this view, proponents believe that between his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, Christ went to prison where these fallen angels are held. There he preached to them a message of his victory over death and sin. So he's going into this prison where these angels are held, and we understand from this text that it is the angels, the fallen angels, who were in the pre-flood days. I use the word pre-diluvian, and Randy was like, what is that? Pre-flood days. So it is before his resurrection, after his death, Christ went in his spirit to this place where these demons, these fallen angels are kept, who were there in the day of Noah, and he preached to them. Only Noah and his family remained righteous. The third view is what I call the pre-resurrection view of fallen man. And there are those who believe that it isn't fallen angels that Christ went to preach to, but it is fallen man. Those who rejected the message that Noah preached during the time of the building of the ark, that he went and preached to those spirits to give them a second chance. A variation of the last two changed the timing of his preaching. And let me just say that there are those who believe that when Christ went down, he was giving them another opportunity to be saved. That's essentially another variation of it, that they were given the opportunity, and then the question comes up, well, why them? If he gives a second chance to them, why not to anybody else? And that's a whole other discussion. But there's a variation of these last two. Instead of Christ going in his spirit between his death and his resurrection, he went, as he was ascending, he took a little detour and went to this place and preached to them. So there are those who believe that after his resurrection, when he ascended, he went into this place. So all of that, now, just kind of put that aside. compartmentalize those three views, because again, you can have lots of variations. And here's what I want to talk about this morning as we go into from the possibilities of interpretation to the preaching of Christ. That's our second point. When did Christ preach? Let's talk about that one first. The opening of verse 19 refers back to the last part of verse 18. So when we read in verse 19 where it says, through whom also he went and preached, we go back to who is the whom. Verse 18 says, he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Some of your translations might be. So what is being said is that in his spirit, so remember that Christ is dead in his body, right? His physical body is in the grave. And so in his spirit, which is still alive, he then goes into this place where these angels, these spirits are being held. So he is going to proclaim. So through whom or in which also speaks of what Christ did during the time he was in the tomb. Physical body was dead, but his spirit was alive. And the verse says that he went, which means he went from one place to another. It speaks of a person who's going on a journey. You start here and you're going to end there. So he is on a journey. And the journey is he is here in spirit, and then he is going to go to this prison to proclaim a message to them. It is my belief that this passage is not referring to a pre-incarnate Christ going to preach through Noah during Noah's day, but that it is Christ preaching in his spirit during this time where he is in the grave, where his body is there in those 3 days that he goes to make this proclamation. I also don't believe that it was when he ascended to heaven. Okay, I don't believe that because it's talking about this time that he's in the grave here, verse 18. But I do believe that he preached between his death and his resurrection. But then the question becomes, to whom did he preach? That's the second question asked. To whom did Christ preach? Because that adds to the puzzle of what Peter is trying to convey here to us. Now, we know the answer in part is in this verse, because it says here, let's read the verse again, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who, verse 20, who disobeyed long ago when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So we know whom he preached to these spirits who were part of this era of Noah's day. We'll get to the who are these spirits in a minute as we continue to unfold this. From the context of the passage, we know that these spirits were from Noah's day. That they were in prison implies that they were wicked. I mean, that's what prison is for, right? Somebody who has disobeyed the law, somebody who has been convicted of something that is against the law, they're put in prison. And in this case, these spirits disobeyed God's law in some way, and so they were placed in this prison. They are there because of something wicked that they had done. The question is this, were these spirits human or fallen angels? Were they human or fallen angels? We need to look at the word spirit for a minute because, for me at least, therein lies the answer. Peter uses the Greek word pneumosyn, which is translated spirit, instead of the Greek word psuche, which is soul. There's the distinction, I think, that Peter's trying to convey. If he were referring to a human, he would have used the word soul. If he's referring to a spirit, a fallen angel in this case, he uses this Greek word tsunami. I was going to say tsunami, but that's not it. But pneumason, okay? In the New Testament, pneumason or spirit is never used in reference to people unless it is qualified by a genitive which speaks of something possessive. There's an example, and it's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. And you see that there. And here's what it says. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men. So there's the qualifier. He uses the term spirit to speak of righteous men. Doesn't say soul because he's qualifying who it is. It is the spirits of those who are righteous. From the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan and his demons have been waging a battle between angelic forces of good and evil. When Adam and Eve came on the scene, the spiritual battle spilled over into this world. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, drank the Kool-Aid and swallowed the lie that they could become like God and know good and evil. And so God put a curse on them and on the world. But in the curse, we see in Genesis 3:15 that there was a promise that was given. That a Messiah would come, a Redeemer would come, and he would defeat the forces of Satan. And it says there in that passage that he would be bruised, but the one who would do the bruising would sustain a defeating blow. Even though he would experience a wound, the evil one would receive a crushing blow. From that promise, Satan has sought to destroy the godly line through whom the promised Messiah would come. He almost succeeded. When you go into the book of Kings and you see the lineage of Seth that has traveled on, and the promise of the Messiah is to come through the Davidic line, through him the Redeemer would be born. In a particular passage there's the story about King Joash. And King Joash was just a small boy, just an infant. And his grandmother, Athaliah, she was the queen. Joash's father, the king, passed away. Athaliah, his mother, usurped the authority of the throne and went about and destroyed the whole, all of Joash's brothers. Everyone. But his aunt, Joash's aunt, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash and hid him. Spared him. Athaliah almost succeeded in wiping out the Davidic line. And then later on, a few years later, I think at age 6, he was brought forth to become king. Satan made another attempt to murder the Messiah when King Herod ordered all the infants to be put to death after Jesus' birth, after the Magi had visited. Then he attempted to thwart God's plan in the wilderness when Christ was tempted, and the final effort came when he incited the religious leaders to call for his crucifixion. The demonic realm must have been reveling in the victory of Christ's death as he's laying there in the grave, thinking that everything was now done, that the Messiah, this whole notion that there would be a Messiah who would come and redeem people was now put to rest because Christ lay in the grave. That's what they must have been thinking. It is my belief that the spirits in prison to whom Jesus is preaching were not the souls of wicked men, but the spirits who were wicked who roamed the earth during the time of Noah. Remember, they had been cast out of heaven. They came and they were trying to usurp the authority of the earth, and so they were taking things over. And during this time, we're going to take a look back and talk about this place that's reserved. But I want you to look at two passages, okay? Because what was it that they did that they would be considered the most perverted angels ever? Let's take a look, first of all, at Jude chapter 6, verse 6. If you're in Jude chapter 6, you've got the wrong Bible, or I have the wrong Bible, because there isn't only one chapter. So Jude, verses 6 and 7. I want you to get an understanding of why I believe that these spirits that Peter is talking about are the spirits of fallen angels, not the souls of fallen men. Verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains in judgment for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life. So going back to what he said in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. That's why I'm thinking that this is about demonic angels, fallen angels that Christ has gone back to preach to. So I want you to go back now a few books to Genesis. We're going to get to 2 Peter in a minute. Genesis chapter 6, because here's where it all starts. Peter's referring to Noah. So we're going to go back to this time period in which Noah was living and see why what is happening here. Beginning of verse 1, Genesis 6, when men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, with the sons of God, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old and men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." So we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we need to understand that God created everything and that there was a created order, which also included a created order of marriage. Man and a woman. As I have studied this passage, I believe that what happened in Genesis 6 is the cohabitation between fallen angels and human women. It is an attempt to corrupt again the human race, and it almost succeeded, since there were how many that were saved in the ark? Eight. Only eight. What occurred in Genesis 6 was the most egregious act to disrupt the God-ordained institute of marriage. When it speaks of the sons of God and the daughters of men, we see a contrast between supernatural beings and women. It is not referring to the righteous line of Seth and the fallen line of Cain. The demonic forces attacked marriage and procreation that influenced the generations that were leading up to the flood, which brought about their destruction. The sons of God cannot be men, because otherwise they would have been called the sons of men. Neither can they be from the line of Seth, suggesting that men are the ones who are righteous and the women came from the line of Cain, that they're unrighteous. So it's not that. The oldest traditional Jewish view, one also held by early church fathers, is that the sons of God were fallen angels. In the Old Testament, the term sons of God always refers to angels, and in this case, fallen angels. Remember that they were once in the presence of God, but because they chose rebellion to follow Lucifer, that they, with Satan, were cast down from God's presence out of heaven. Now, since angels are spirits, how can they cohabitate with women, with humans? That becomes part of the question. And what I understand it to mean is that this is the first reference in Genesis chapter 6 of demon possession. That these demons entered them, and we see it in the Gospels where Jesus is casting out demon-possessed people. This is an instance in which there is demon possession, and they're taking over and influencing these men to marry the women, and they create a whole ungodly generation of people. We see that, and that's why when Jude talks about leaving their estate, taking on something that wasn't natural, they left their angelic state, if you will, and entered these humans, possessed them, to be able to do their wicked deeds. We see that back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan left his natural estate as an angelic being, fallen angel, but he left his angelic position and he entered the serpent and spoke through the serpent to beguile Eve. Are you following me? It's probably going to raise some more questions, and that's fine. But again, this is what I understand this passage to mean. These demons entered the bodies of men and took wives. And Genesis 6:4 describes the kind of wicked demonic influence of the offspring, that there was every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. MacArthur adds that the people were open to demons shows the evil of man at the time. Those wicked demon-possessed men then produced a generation that was nothing but corrupt inside and out, needing to be destroyed. And so God stepped in and he gave them 120 years. Not that their lifespan would be 120 years, but the 120 years speaks of the time frame in which Noah would take to build the ark. And in that period of time, Peter speaks about Noah later on as being a preacher of righteousness. giving a testimony that you can be saved by entering into the ark, and none of them would repent. That is the depravity of their mind and their heart that would move them to make a choice of destruction rather than salvation. Noah's generation was unbelievably wicked, and it speaks of a race called the Nephilim. Back in Genesis 6, remember that name coming out, Nephilim? They were described as giants in the land and were considered great heroes and warriors by man's viewpoint. But Nephilim literally means fallen ones. Fallen ones. So in man's view, they were heroes, but in God's view, they were wicked. They violated God's created order, and by cohabitation with human women. It is to these fallen angels that Christ preached who came from the days of Noah. That's who I believe these spirits are talking about. So where did Christ preach? Our text says that he preached to them in prison. The Greek word literally means a cage. It is also the word that is used in Revelation 20 and verse 7, speaking of the place that Satan is cast for that 1,000 years after the tribulation and before the final coming, that final judgment, that 1,000-year span, and then he is released. That is the place where Satan is cast for that period of time. There are several Greek words that refer to the underworld, and they help us to understand where Christ went. The first is Gehenna, which comes from a Hebrew word, the Valley of Hinnom. It was located just outside Jerusalem, and it was the dividing place between Judah and Benjamin, and it's just outside Jerusalem. It was a deep ravine, a narrow passageway. It was rocky and craggy, and it was just really a desolate place. It is in this place, at the south end of this ravine, that King Solomon set up an altar for Moloch, that detestable idolatrous god, in which then from that point on through the kings, there were multiple days and kings who continued to sacrifice children on this altar. When King Solomon set this up, and then Josiah came along a number of years later. He wiped it out. He took it away. He defiled it by putting the bones of dead people on there and trash and different things, and it became really the city dump. And there was a perpetual fire. And the Jewish people began to have that synonymous with what Hades was like, that place of torment where it would be a perpetual torment, an ongoing or continuous torment. And it is a picture of hell itself. So that is Gehenna. The second word is Hades, which is a Greek equivalent to the word Sheol in the Hebrew. And this was the word that was used when it was referred to the underworld as well. Jesus uses this in the story when he's talking about where Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus goes to a place that's called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is cast into this other place. It's a realm of two places divided by a large gap, and it is there that Hades, where this rich man was cast, and it was a place of continuous torment as well. The third term used is to describe the underworld is abyss or bottomless pit. It has an unending depth, and we sometimes hear of sinkholes. You know, we read about it in the news, we see it in the news about a sinkhole that swallowed a car or a house. This is a place that will go on and on and on, and there is no bottom. That's why they call it the bottomless pit. When Jesus cast out the legion of demons, remember that story? He goes to, there's the demon of Gadara, and he casts out the demon who refers to himself as legion or many, and they say, don't send us to the bottomless pit. That's where they were referring to the abyss. Don't send us there. That is the reference there. During the time of the Great Tribulation, a massive, horrifying, locust-like evil spirits will be released from there to wreak havoc on the ungodly. Now, here's where I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Because the final word is for the underworld is Tartarus. It's only used once, and it's used here in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. There in that, in the Greek, is the word Tartarus. Now what's interesting is that Peter selects to or chooses to use a word that comes out of Greek mythology rather than taking one of the other three terms that we see from time to time in Scripture. He uses a Greek mythological term. Why does he do that? And I believe it's because he has a Greek audience. Remember, these people are from Asia Minor. They are predominantly from Greek origin, and they would understand the correlation between Tartarus, which I think it was Homer who said that the Titans were cast. They're the giants of mythology that were put into this place of torment. So Peter uses this word as an idea to help them understand that this is a place where Jesus went to preach, Tartarus. John Phillips writes that Tartarus is the prison where the twice-fallen angels are kept. Why are they twice-fallen? They're twice-fallen because the original fall came when they were in heaven and they decided to follow Lucifer, Satan, in a rebellion against God, and so they were fallen and cast out of heaven. And then the second time is this, during this time of Noah, when they have fallen again, taking on an unnatural state to cohabit with women. So they are twice-fallen. So what did Christ preach when he went into this place? As I said at the beginning, there are some who believe that the message that Christ preached to these spirits was evangelistic, giving them a second chance to amend their ways and get right with God, at which time they would then be released. We had some discussion because prison is kind of a term that sort of implies that you go there because you've done something wrong, but after you've served a period of time that has been deemed by the courts, then you're released. But understand that this is a place because Peter, as we read in, or Jude, as we read in Jude verse 6, it says it is a place where they are kept. There is no opportunity for parole. There is no opportunity for them to be released. They are kept there until judgment. But what message did he preach while he was there? And here's what I believe. Because there's no second chance. Whether it's for fallen angels or mankind, there's no second chance. No additional opportunity. Once you draw your last breath here, there is no additional opportunity to trust Christ, as some believe that is what's going on here, that he's preaching an evangelistic message. But I don't believe that, because instead of using the word evangelizomai, which is what we get our word evangelism or proclaiming the gospel, he uses a different Greek word, which just means to proclaim or to herald. And it was a word that was used by generals in Greek classics. It was used about generals or kings when they had won a great victory, that they would go then, they would send a herald from town to town ahead of the army, and they would herald the victory that was just won on the battlefield. You know, our king has won the victory, and so they would go town to town to town. And what I believe Jesus is proclaiming here is his victory. That he is heralding not an evangelistic message that you can be saved even though you are in this place of torment. You can have a choice to be released from this place. I believe that he's preaching a message of victory, that I have conquered death and sin and hell and the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The death of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the clue is back in verse 18, where it says that, where it says that he died. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was alive in spirit. So he is preaching a message of victory. There isn't any other more victorious message than that, that Christ rose from the grave. Paul puts the victory message in this simple terms, that Christ died, he was buried, and then he rose again. There isn't any other more simple message of victory than that. I died and I rose again. And that is a wonderful message to proclaim. So I'm going to ask question here, because you might be wondering why in the world would we spend a lot of time talking about this when there are so many opinions of what these verses actually mean. And I can think of one very important reason without which we are still lost in our sins. If Christ, in fact, preached a message of victory, that is our hope. It is our hope, and we have a lot to be grateful for. It was victory for Him, and His victory is victory for us. His resurrection is our V-Day, or VE Day, if you're in Europe. Paul wrote that if Christ is still dead and in the grave, we are to be really pitied because we are believing a big fat lie. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there is no way any of us will be raised from the dead either. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith, my faith, your faith, is worthless and based on only an empty, foundationless dream. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 20. And face it, this is from the Message. If there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors, and everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Not only that, but we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God and all these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ. Sheer fabrications if there is no resurrection. If corpses can't be raised, then Christ wasn't raised, because He was indeed dead. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark, as lost as ever. It's even worse for those who died hoping in Christ and resurrection, because they're already in their graves. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to live, to leave the cemeteries. Paul declares that Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead, and that is His victory, and that is our victory. So we need to rise up and give a victory cry. We need to rise up and shout hallelujah. We need to rise up because our redemption is nearer than the day we first believed. Here's why this passage matters. So, Leona, I'm going to get to my point here. Here's why this passage matters. See, we can differ on its interpretation about whether it was fallen angels or fallen men, or whether it was the pre-incarnate Christ going and preaching in the day of Noah through the Holy Spirit by Noah to a fallen generation. We can have a whole lot of different interpretations, but there is something that is essential to this particular passage, and I believe that it is this. Not only is it a proclamation of victory on the one hand, it is an urgent call on the other for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior. It is telling me that the urgency of the gospel is great. That there is a place of torment, whether you believe that this is a place that is reserved for the fallen angels or for the fallen mankind. The message is urgent today to proclaim the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is victorious, and that because He was victorious over the grave and sin and hell and death, we also will have that same victory. And for those who have never trusted Christ, they too can have that assurance and that hope, as it says here, that only 8 were saved through the water. This life is the only time that you will be presented with an opportunity for salvation. Otherwise, what's the point? I mean, why go through all the trouble of believing in this if we get a second chance? If there is in the grave the opportunity to once again hear the proclamation of the gospel, what's the point of trying to live like that today? We might as well live it up today and have that opportunity to do it when we die. But that's not the case. So it's important to understand that this message is for today, and it's for you if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. The writer of Hebrews says that we should repent while it is still called today. And we see in this verse the patience of God. The patience of God. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. His patience is displayed. The word wait means to wait out to the end. God waited as long as he could during the days of Noah. In the Greek, it's a compound word, and it means to be long-tempered. That word patience, to be long-tempered. You probably know individuals who are short-tempered. Those who have what we might call a short fuse, that on any little thing, they are quick to respond in anger or retaliation or something like that. This is the opposite of that, being long-tempered. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says that the patience of God is an attribute of his that he wants to develop in us. Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament Words defines it as the quality of restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and it is associated with mercy. We read in Psalm 86 verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." The word love here is also translated mercy. God is patient. And he waited through the duration of the time that it took Noah to build the ark before he brought his judgment, hoping that others, other than the eight individuals, would be saved, would repent, would recognize that the only means of salvation was to pass through the door into the ark. You see, Noah and his family had to have faith, not just in the building of the ark, but they had to have faith in the entering of the ark. Saving them wouldn't be just building the ark. Oh, God, we believed and we had faith and we built you this ark. They had to cross into it and believe that it was in there, not out here, in which they would be saved. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger,'" that's that word long-suffering, "'abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" And we see the patience of God, especially in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The patience of God. Think about how old you were. Maybe you were young when you were saved, or maybe you were an adult, or whatever age it was that you trusted Christ. The patience of God was in you as he waited for you to hear the gospel and respond by repenting and trusting Christ as your Savior. But not only do we see that his patience is displayed, we also see his punishment is deployed. No one knows how many people were there during the time of Noah. Estimates today, I was Googling it, trying to figure out, okay, what do people say? And so there were some people who kind of took a look at what are some models of population growth here today and sort of transposing it in that day. Remember that there were people who lived, Methuselah was 969 years old, so they lived a long time. And so there are estimates that there were as many as 750 million people. Let that sink into your noodle for a minute. And out of that, how many were saved? Eight. God's punishment is deployed because his patience will come to an end. And then there will be no more opportunity. It is a real tragedy. A global flood that destroyed everyone except eight people who by faith entered the ark. If you've not yet trusted Christ for salvation, how much longer will you wait? Hebrews 9:27 says that as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this is the judgment. And it was in the news last couple of weeks, maybe you read about it, heard about it. It was on Facebook. People were passing it on. There was a gentleman who is called, he is a Christian numerologist. That means he looks at numbers in the Bible and he tries to make sense about what the Bible says in relation to numbers. Matthew, you would probably like that. What he believed was that yesterday was going to be the end of the world. Did you read that? His name's David Mead. And he's a numerologist, and what he said was, here's the passage, Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, and he uses the numbers of that passage to correlate with on August 21st was what? The solar eclipse. So Luke 21. On the 25th was when Hurricane Harvey hit. So when you go to Luke 21, 25, and 26, it says there's going to be signs in the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon. And then there's going to be devastation by natural disaster on the earth. So taking the eclipse and taking the events that occurred with the hurricane at that particular time and going 33 days. Why 33? Because the word Elohim for God is seen 33 times in the Old Testament. And Jesus was 33 when he died, and there were some other 33s, but he's using that significance. So he then took from the 21st when the solar eclipse, and so that day after till yesterday was 33 days. And so he's claiming that the end of the world was going to be yesterday. But here's what I think is more important than whether or not it was going to happen yesterday. Jesus said that only the Father knows when that day is going to come. And the second important thing is that we need to be ready. We need to be ready because we don't know when that day will happen. So don't bank on the fact that, well, I've got another day. I can wait a little bit longer, because today may be the only day that you have to trust Christ. So why do I mention this? Christ's return is soon. We don't know when. And there may not be much time. Christ died for you to bring you to God. He told Nicodemus that those who believe in him will be given eternal life, but eternal punishment awaits those who aren't ready. While some things are very difficult to understand, two things are clear. How a person is saved, and what punishment awaits those who aren't ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have taken quite a bit of time this morning to go through this passage. And I have to say, Lord, that it can be very confusing. And I have to say, for me, at least, you know, I have settled some things in my own mind about what it says, but I'm open to other people teaching me about why my view may be a wrong view. And that's okay. But what I am settled on are two things from this passage. One, we need to be saved, and there's only one way to be saved. And two, judgment is pending for those who choose to wait, hoping that they have one more day or one more year. And I pray today, Father, that if there is someone who has been playing the waiting game, banking the odds that they're going to live another day before they make that all-important decision, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. But when it's all said and done, Father, thank you that you have made a way possible for us through Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. And the message that he proclaimed to whom I believe these spirits in this prison to be, the victory message, we also can proclaim a victory message to those who are around us. May we be your servants this week, proclaiming that victory, giving them the opportunity to trust Christ as well. Thank you for your patience with us. You are patient with others. But someday, one day, your patience will end and there will be no more opportunity. May we today make that opportunity something that is real. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 5:27.